Failed to come circle back and see if there were any anniversaries. Can you turn me down, Chad? If there were any anniversaries that we didn't announce this week? Anybody? All right. Good. Okay. So just a little backstory here this morning. Josh gave me the warning that perhaps he might be in the hospital this morning. So I kind of started working on something earlier in the week when it was like 90 degrees. And then when Thursday and Friday came, remember the temperature change? So what do you think I was doing on Thursday and Friday? Not working on a sermon. And then last night at about 10:30, when I got home from a long bike ride, I get the call and I'm thinking, oh, I need another day or two. So, but we will suffer through this together. All right, believe it or not, it's been 7 years since I gave the 11-part series on what I titled at the time Unnatural Relations, a series on the Bible and homosexuality. And a lot has changed, of course, in our culture since then, and there would certainly be some things in those sermons that could be updated and improved upon. Now, if you're starting to worry a little bit, it is not my plan to redo that whole series. But there are a couple parts in it that could be revisited, updated, and I do plan to get into one of those today, and that would be the part on how to deal with real-life situations. People in our church and outside have asked for my thoughts, for instance, on attending a same-sex wedding or how far we should go in accommodating a coworker, for instance, who is transitioning in their genders. And even here, the question sometimes comes up, what if a gay couple started attending our church? What do we do? And changes in our culture and even in our laws are raising all sorts of challenges and questions along these lines. And among the families and members of this church, it's probably safe to say that many do not have any real close connections to those who embrace an LGBT lifestyle, but that is probably going to change in the coming years. And in our church, we have actually more members who now have such connections than 7 years ago. Many have told me that they now have gay co-workers who have come out as gay, or neighbors, friends, and some even family members, and sometimes close family members. So a lot has changed and will continue to change. And again, barring a divine intervention, this trend we can expect will continue. And so if you do find the material this morning not all that relevant to you at this time, just wait, it probably will be. And chances are good that someone in your circle of relationships will eventually ask you for input on a tricky situation that they are facing. Now, before we dive into it, I need to clarify a couple things. First, I can't address every possible scenario this morning, and so my plan is to spend a good deal of time laying out relevant principles from the scriptures, and based on these, offer a few working examples. The principles, of course, could be applied to all sorts of situations well beyond our interactions with those who have adopted an LGBT lifestyle. But for today, most of my focus will be on that. Homosexual behavior, of course, is just one of many sexually immoral sins that God forbids. The principles we can get into could just as easily apply with some adjustment to an unmarried couple, for instance, who are living together, and a host of other situations not even related to sexual sin. Secondly, today's message is not one of those thus saith the Lord kind of sermons. I don't really ever have a thus saith the Lord sermon, but sometimes I'm more assertive, and today I will be less so. I'm simply going to lay out for your consideration my thoughts and conclusions and my reasons for them. But as always, you are invited to exercise your own discernment. These are truths from God's Word. There are truths from God's Word, even commands that help us, I believe, navigate through some of these tricky situations that we face. There are certain parameters that we are obligated to observe, and this will become quite clear. Yet at the same time, we also find a certain degree of freedom. If God's Word doesn't explicitly forbid something, then we might have a number of different options available to us, none of which are morally wrong. Therefore, I sort of suspect that there will be differences among us on how to apply these principles and, more to the point, which ones have a higher priority in certain situations. So that said, let's dive into it. I believe a good starting point for all of this is found in 1 Corinthians 5, So we'll start with the passage there. You will remember the situation. Paul learns that there is sexual immorality going on within the church body. A man has his father's wife. How many remember the event, the account? Okay, all of us should. We've talked about it in the past number of times. The apostle, of course, is highly agitated that the Corinthians have tolerated this, and he calls upon the whole church to repent for their willingness to accept what he calls the yeast of malice and wickedness. He orders them to remove them from the church body, this man who is guilty of incest. He is not acting like a believer, and therefore he and the church cannot pretend that he is. He concludes this strong admonishment then with these words starting in verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. With such a man, do not even eat. So from this, we can find two very helpful instructions. We could summarize it this way. First, we are free to associate with sexually immoral people who do not call themselves brothers in the Lord. We are not free to associate with the sexually immoral who do call themselves brothers. Pretty clear. So let's take a quick look here at the first one. As you can see, there's much liberty here. We do not find anything in Scripture that would prohibit us from hanging out, even making friends with non-believers, including those who have embraced a homosexual lifestyle. It does not follow, as some believe, that by inviting a gay coworker over to your Super Bowl party, that you are endorsing a sin. It does not follow. And this idea is reinforced by the fact that Jesus hung out with the sexually immoral of his day, namely prostitutes. He believed that personal interactions with them, even eating together, was not an endorsement of their lifestyle or sin. So we'll come back to this first one here a little bit later, but let's go on now to the second point, which is extremely important, but unfortunately often ignored. Again, to use Paul's own words, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Okay, got ahead of it. In contrast, this verse brings a great deal of restraint to the picture. Do you see that? We simply don't have many options here. It really is quite clear. Once someone identifies himself as a Christian, a whole new set of rules come into play. We treat those who claim to be believers differently than those who don't. And the reason is this: we need to force the issue with them for the purpose of provoking change. Something to the effect of, if you are going to insist that you are a follower of Christ, then you have to act like it. You have to choose who you are going to serve, Jesus or your sin. So hanging out with them as buddies only serves to accommodate them in their sin. It sends the message that everything is okay when really it isn't. What they need from us is not friendly socializing, but accountability. As members who belong to each other in Christ, that is, of course, our obligation. Thus, the numerous exhortations in the New Testament to confront, admonish, and even rebuke each other. Either submit to Christ's lordship and live in a way that honors him as your Savior, or walk away from him. But you cannot wear the label Christian unless you actually live as one. And this is why Paul forbids friendly socializing. With such a man, do not even eat. And the command is both clear and very direct. Now, given the growing acceptance of homosexual behavior in the church today, even in conservative evangelical churches, we can expect to come across more and more people who will identify as Christian, but yet think nothing of embracing a homosexual lifestyle. Now, initially, in our interaction with such individuals, it might be best to not assume the worst. Perhaps they simply don't have a clue what it means to be a Christian, truly. Maybe they think that they are, and they're really not. Or maybe they don't realize that homosexual behavior is condemned in Scripture. Could be all sorts of things. You know, it may not necessarily be a matter of outright rebellion against God's law, but simply some form of ignorance. And so one would use some basic questions to help pinpoint where the problem is. Some of this is pretty obvious. What do you think that it means to be a Christian? Do you believe a Christian is obligated to obey the teachings of Jesus and the apostles? I'm curious. There are some pretty direct passages in the Bible that explicitly condemn such practices. Are you aware of this? What do you think about them? And so on. The objective, of course, is to move things forward toward an ultimatum. And it might take a little time and effort. But eventually, they will have to face the fact that they cannot serve two masters who are at war with each other. They have to choose between submission to Jesus or indulgence to their sin. If they persist in trying to do both, then you have to make that as hard for them as you can. And any interaction you have has to be that of challenging, confronting, pleading, and admonishing, not friendly socializing. And so, as a scenario, if a gay couple showed up here on a Sunday morning, then we would welcome them. We would be friendly, winsome, charitable, and all the rest. But at some point, and soon that would be, we would have to have a discussion. We would start off by finding out whether they are even believers, and then go from there. Now, more could be said about this, but for today, I'm actually more interested in the more common problem, and that is how to navigate through tricky situations that involve non-believers who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transitioning in their genders. So let's go back to the first point on the slide. There's more here that I want to talk about regarding the freedom we have to associate with unbelievers who are sexually immoral. The question then is this: how can we interact with them in a way that doesn't convey approval of their behavior? Now, most of the time, that's not going to be a concern, but there are times when it can be. You know, playing on the same soccer team isn't going to be a big deal. Attending their same-sex wedding, however, would be. Inviting them to your Super Bowl party would, of course, be quite fine, I would argue. But what about letting him bring his same-sex lover? Well, that's a different matter. Are there any lines here? If so, where do we draw them? Well, I believe that there are some lines, some parameters that Scripture provides for us. There are some things that are forbidden and some things that are allowed. So I have actually found it helpful to consider this from the viewpoint of erecting a fence or borders, lines, if you will. Anything inside is permissible. Anything outside is not, which means that there isn't going to be a one-size-fits-all to every scenario, because we typically tend to think in terms that every decision we make that has a moral connotation to it, that there is only one right choice. But that isn't always the case. There might be a number of options that would be perfectly legitimate in the eyes of God. So let's begin by looking at this fence itself, and then we'll see how it provides both the restraint and the freedom in various situations that we might encounter. One fence, the one that we'll put on the west side of our lot, we could say, would be found in Ephesians 5. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And Paul says something similar to Timothy in his first letter to him, warning him not to share in the sins of others, to keep himself pure. And also to the Romans, Paul gives a stern warning about those who approve of those who practice homosexual acts. Clearly, we have to be very careful that our words and actions do not convey any approval or in any way, even advertently, encourage behavior that is sexually immoral, even among the non-believers. Allowing your son to come home from college for the weekend with his lover would not necessarily be an approval of their homosexuality. However, allowing them to stay in the same bedroom certainly would be, as one example. So this would be our boundary line, fence, if you will, on the west side of the lot. Now, for the other fence row, on the east side, if you will, from Colossians 4, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. That's a key expression. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And from 1 Peter, another very well-known verse here, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. And so again, interaction with non-believers is expected. which would include the sexually immoral, even those involved in homosexual practices. This is no different than what the first century Christians faced. And this interaction needs to be, from these passages, gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending. We are obligated to make sure that every opportunity we have with them will contribute to their receiving of the gospel. In fact, their homosexual lifestyle can very well provide a door in which to discuss the claims of the gospel. But very important, let's remember that it is not their homosexuality itself that is the primary concern. It is, of course, their lost condition. They are without Christ and the salvation he offers. And so being unnecessarily contentious with them about their lifestyle or behavior is just, as you know, is just going to work against us. It will only erect walls. We need to keep our focus and always remember that their conversion to Christ is a higher priority than their conversion to heterosexuality. Everyone follow me? Okay. So, this then is the fence on the other side of the lot. You know, we have this mandate to engage unbelievers with conversations full of grace seasoned with salt. Our approach must therefore incorporate two key elements, truth and compassion. Truth speaks to the content of our message. Compassion addresses the manner in which it is conveyed. According to the first chapter of John's Gospel, this truth and grace model exemplifies the ministry of Christ himself. So again, this is pretty basic, common stuff. I don't think at this point you'll find anything here that you would disagree with. For the most part, we would generally really not face that many situations where it would be all that difficult to work inside those parameters. But there will be times, in order to avoid the appearance of endorsing a sin, whatever it might be, that we won't be able to avoid coming across as judgmental. In fact, it's just bound to happen at some point. You know, even laughing or chuckling at a coworker's dirty joke is a way of endorsing that joke. But there may be a way to refrain from laughing that is still respectful and thus avoiding crossing that left line. All right, now let's kind of work through a few examples here. We'll start with one I've already mentioned. Let's say that your son in college wants to come home for the weekend and he asks if he can bring his homosexual lover with him. Again, the chances are not really high that many of us will face this, but some here have, and it may not be a son, it could be a daughter, but you can, you know, make the adjustments here. And you're probably going to find that you'll have friends that will be faced with this situation, will ask your input on it. And really here, the purpose of the example is that of illustration, to simply show that there are ways one can honor both of these instructions from God's Word and stay within the permissible area. So our initial reaction, probably, if I would know most folks in this church, to such a request might be that of just making a hard, strong moral stand and demonstrating kind of a no-compromise attitude about our convictions, which itself is noteworthy and noble in many ways. You know, our first response might be, absolutely not. I can't believe that you would even ask. And I think that this could be a justifiable option. But in drawing a line in the sand like this, you could actually jeopardize opportunities to influence both your son and his boyfriend. We kind of need to think about that a little bit, because making a long-term difference is more important than making a short-term statement. Your son already knows your feelings about his lifestyle, and you're not going to change that by telling him that his boyfriend is unwelcomed. A better option, I think, is to welcome the boyfriend, but yet explain to your son that everyone needs to respect your convictions on this matter and honor a few really reasonable rules. While in your home, no displays of affection, not even holding hands, and you will be staying in separate bedrooms. Also, you will relate to each other as friends, not lovers, which includes how you address each other. And future visits will depend on how it goes this time, and so on. These sorts of rules preserve your moral integrity and convictions, yet at the same time, you are treating the individuals themselves with respect and charity. Now, to be clear, your objection to same-sex relationships doesn't have to be accepted or understood, but it does have to be respected. If they can agree to this, then you just need to help them see that tolerance is a two-way street. It is only reasonable that they extend to you the same tolerance that they expect from you. And in the bigger picture here, keep in mind that by bringing his boyfriend into your home, you really do have an opportunity here to develop a relationship with that individual, which hopefully can allow you to have a positive influence on him. And it is certainly not off limits, since he is a guest in your home, to engage him in conversations about the subject. If so, of course, that conversation needs to be winsome, driven by questions and healthy interaction, and not a lecture. But it is an opportunity. And of course, another really big advantage here is that you are not burning any bridges with your own son. You're going the extra mile to keep the relationship intact, because someday he may repent, come around, and he needs to be assured that he will be warmly welcomed when that happens. The point is, in all the various situations we face, we need to think through things carefully. Again, making a long-term difference is more important than making a short-term statement. I think we can all look back at times in our past when we have burned bridges prematurely, all in the name of honoring a truth from God's Word. But we did so with short-sightedness, failing to take into account other truths from God's Word. I'm guilty of that. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's take another example, that of a coworker who transitions from one gender to the other. Now, 7 years ago, I would have said none of us would face this because this is just a silly fad that's going to run its course. But it's just becoming more and more prevalent all the time. So for our example here, we'll go from male to female, but it could go the other direction. I think you get the point. Victor now wants to be called Victoria and be referred to as a her. So what do we do? Well, I've not been in this situation. Some have. I expect to be in it someday. And so this is something I've tried to give some thought to. And I've concluded that I could call him Victoria. It may be a woman's name, but it's just a name. Names don't define us. They're used as a point of reference, identification. And as you know, many names can go either way. You know, Kim, Jesse, Casey, many others. Chris could go either way. However, pronouns are a different matter. They are fixed to one gender. And so I would not be willing to refer to Victor as a her. That would be a contradiction of reality, equivalent to lying. I would be reinforcing something that is not true. And the very thing that can set him free from this confusion that he is in is, of course, the truth. And Jesus, of course, had something to say about that, right? We do not do others any service by accommodating or supporting the lies that wrongly and foolishly that they believe in, lies that are destructive. Now, for the moment, let's just set aside the observable differences of male and female anatomy. If you have the Y chromosome, you are male. If you don't have it, you are female. And as I understand this, you are a female if you have a pair of XX chromosomes. Male if you have XY chromosomes. So I didn't check ahead of time, but let me confirm this with our in-house genetics counselor. All right, good. I've got this right. Because I wasn't prepared for plan B if you said I had this wrong. I didn't know what I was going to do. All right. And while people may attempt to alter body parts, they cannot change this. This fact that gender is fixed is God's design, which is made quite clear in the first chapter of Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So gender matters. Gender matters to God. And therefore, it should matter to us. So let me push on this some more from kind of a little bit of a different angle here. If the president of our country thought that he was a god and wanted to be called a god, would we do that? No. If Shelley... We don't have any Shelley in here, right? I think I'm safe. Who bought into some of this word of faith teachings, you know, this positive confession, you can create reality by what you speak into existence. She goes around making these positive confessions that she is pregnant, but isn't. She's been doing this now for 5 years. She's still not pregnant, but she believes that she is because she's spoken it, you know, with faith. And then she wants us to add her to the list of expectant mothers to be prayed for. Would we do that? Would we be helping her? No. All right. What? Good. All right. So is it a loving thing to do to feed and reinforce someone's delusions? Never, including delusions about gender. And so when Victor, your coworker, makes a fuss, I think it's a good opportunity to explain your position respectfully in gentleness, but yet clearly. And if the company you work for insists that you call him a her in order to provide a non-discriminatory, open, and inclusive working environment, well, I don't think that that changes the basic argument. You have to explain your position to them. And if they refuse to budge, then I suppose you would just have to look for creative ways to avoid pronouns when referring to Victoria. I gave the copies to Victoria, and Victoria then put them in Victoria's filing cabinet, the one next to Victoria's desk. I saw Victoria do this before Victoria left for lunch with Victoria's friends. So, you know, let's face it, eventually they will find a reason to let you go, and this might be one of those opportunities to suffer for Christ that Guy talked about last week. So I think we're all going to, at some point, face some pretty intense pressure to conform on this. I really do, all of us. And it may not seem like a big deal initially. We'll just go along with it. Just call him a her. But as I got thinking about this, I'm reminded of George Orwell's book, 1984. How many have read that? How many know where I'm going with this? Okay, Big Brother has to create whatever reality it deems fit. And so while being tortured, Winston, the main character, was repeatedly forced to accept the omnipotence of Big Brother by agreeing that 2 plus 2 is whatever Big Brother says that it is. In particular, 2 plus 2 equals 5. Now, the novel is about the struggle in resisting Big Brother's ability to alter reality and mankind's perception of it. The torture is pretty intense, having one's face subjected to a cage of hungry rats. And so the temptation to just go along with it was huge. What's the big deal? Just say 2 plus 2 equals 5. Well, it is a big deal, as this book demonstrates, because reality matters. And when it comes to these challenges in our culture, it is a big deal because to God, gender matters. All right, another example, one that some of us have already faced more than when I talked about this 7 years ago. What if you are invited to a same-sex wedding ceremony? Wouldn't one's attendance to that be seen as an endorsement of the sin? However, if you say no, wouldn't that be seen as being rude and, well, another example of being holier than thou? So what do you do? How far can we push against the west side of this fence without crossing it? Would there be a way to attend such a wedding without it being a statement of endorsement? If so, what might that look like? That said, how far can we push against the other side of the fence, the east side? Would there be a way to turn down such an invitation that would not necessarily burn any bridges? Attendance at weddings, as we know, are generally considered to be statements of approval, support, and celebration. That's where you go. In fact, the whole wedding itself and the reception is one big ceremony of approving, supporting, and celebrating. Paul commands us to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, and goes on to say that it is even shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, when he wrote that, what do you think that he was referring to? No. That it is shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. I think he's referring to homosexual acts. Is there anything more shameful or disturbing to talk about? And certainly attendance at a wedding ceremony, where such shameful acts are now being supposedly sanctioned, would be really, really hard to justify. The marriage attempts to make holy the sexual experience, but in this case, that sexual experience is obscene, perverted, vulgar. And to prove as holy what God condemns as unholy borderlines on the blasphemy. And so I would suggest a short note responding to the invitation with the following words. I received the invitation to your daughter's wedding and wanted to send a personal response as soon as I could. Our friendship means a lot to me, and so first I want to thank you for the invitation. Regretfully, I cannot in good conscience celebrate this particular occasion with you because of my own convictions about marriage. These convictions are based on strongly held religious beliefs. I trust you will appreciate my dilemma and not take any personal offense. If you wish, I would welcome the opportunity to talk about this further. So I think this approach does push against the fence on the right side, but it doesn't cross it. It is honest, respectful, non-judgmental, affirming of the individual, conveys a desire to maintain the relationship. The risk, of course, is that even though your appeal, even though you appeal to that, a mutual respect of one's conscience, your friend may take offense to it nonetheless. But if he does, well, you've not really given him any justification for that. And so in my mind, you would be clean on this. But what do you do? What do you do if the invitation comes from a close family member? And by close, I mean someone like a brother or sister, not a nephew or cousin, or maybe even a parent. Parents sometimes divorce and end up in same-sex relationships, and you might get invited to that wedding. This makes the decision like this very, very difficult. And what if it were your own son or daughter? You know, the closer the relationship, especially blood relationships, the higher the obligation we have to maintain that relationship. Some family members, knowing your convictions on the matter, will probably not burden you with the expectation of attending. Others, however, might expect you to attend, and not doing so could cause some really deep hurt and offense. Would a daughter ever forgive her father for not attending what she would consider to be the most important occasion of her life? Think about that for a moment. And so on a situation like this one, we might want to see how far we can push against the west side there on the left. Would there be a way to attend this wedding without endorsing it? If there is, then I think that in the interest of not burning a bridge unnecessarily with that close family member, that going to such a ceremony could be acceptable under certain conditions. And these conditions, in my mind, would be non-negotiable. And they are of such that with some, I doubt that the couple getting married would ever even agree to them. So I would propose the following. Again, these are my thoughts on the matter, as I talked about earlier. The close family member and lover could not claim in any way to be believers. If they do make such a claim, then the passage we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians 5 comes into play, and all the principles that come with that. Secondly, you have to explain your objection carefully to this couple, and probably to all your other family members as well. You need to go on record that your attendance is not approval or celebration. And obviously, you need to be ready to engage, of course, in the big discussion, that of sharing why you disapprove of the relationship, and in particular, the formalizing of homosexual unions. Number three, you could only attend as a spectator. You couldn't be the best man, a bridesmaid, an usher. You couldn't sing a solo, do anything that would contribute to the ceremony or serve to encourage it in any way. And certainly a father would have to draw the line. He could not walk his daughter down the aisle and give her away to a lesbian lover. Now, I don't know really how he could do that without breaking those commands to not share in the sins of others. Number four, you can't attend the ceremony if in any way it is performed in the name of Christ. There can't be any of this Christian window dressing that implies that somehow God is blessing the occasion. If it is held in a church building or officiated by a clergyman or has any reading of scripture or prayers, then again, I say we're back to that mandate in 1 Corinthians 5 that we looked at earlier. You could have nothing to do with it whatsoever. You would have to really ask the question, why a church? Why clergy? Why scripture? Or to put it more directly, why the pretense that God is blessing that which he himself refers to as an abomination? Number five, at the ceremony and reception, you'd have to refrain from any words or actions that would convey support or celebration. Even saying something like congratulations would be way out of line, and would participation in customs like applauding when the pronouncement is made or throwing rice, all that kind of thing. Even statements like, what a nice ceremony this was, or I'm so happy for them, or what a wonderful day this is, would be going too far, as would be the giving of a wedding gift. So as you can see, this is very restrictive. You are basically there in body, but absent in spirit. But attendance at a same-sex wedding is pushing it the way it is. One has to make sure that attendance is nothing more than just attendance. Number six, you would have to make it clear that the wedding itself doesn't change anything. You can never refer to them as spouses or regard them as truly married. If they were to ever stay in your home, they would have to be in separate bedrooms. And that the new lover, though treated kindly, would not be regarded as an in-law. So basically, really, you're faced with really pretty much a no-win situation here. If you don't go, you could end up causing deep hurt. If you sit down and explain all these conditions ahead of time, well, that could cause deep hurt as well. But if they agree to these, and if this were a close family member, a very close blood relative, and if your absence were going to cause irreparable offense, then I think that attendance with these conditions could be an acceptable option. If, however, in your own mind, you are unable to divorce your attendance from approval, support, and celebration, or you can't be assured that the gay couple themselves can make that distinction, then you need to stay home. And if others are hurt by that, then you just have to deal with it. We should not offend people unnecessarily, but sometimes causing offense, as seen in the life of Christ himself, really just can't be avoided. Now, along this line, and a bit off our subject, because this question comes up, what about attending the marriage of heterosexual believers who have been living together? And I get asked this, saying, we're talking about the very same thing then. What about that? So following us so far, heterosexual believers who are living together now want to get married. Well, I see this as a lot different, quite a bit different, night and day different. In this case, the institution of marriage is being affirmed. And for this reason, we should give the wedding and the marriage our hearty amen. Now, that's setting aside the whole argument whether they're practical, whether it will work practically. But in theory, this is what we should be celebrating. I mean, they are practicing fornication. They are living in sin. Marriage, in this case, will sanction their sexual experience. And this, of course, is God's design for believers and non-believers alike. So there is a big difference because the institution here is being held up in high honor. In a same-sex union, again, to go over this, we are taking that which is sinful, homosexual practices, and trying to make such behavior holy by marriage. But this is an even greater offense against God's design. In heterosexual cohabitation, we are taking that which is sinful, fornication, and protecting it with the institution of marriage for which sex was designed for by God. Questions about such weddings being held in a church and presented as a Christian wedding with clergy and scripture and prayers is another discussion for another day. I've got opinions about all that. I'll save it for another time. Just to say, because I'll vent here real quickly, I'm amazed at how people have no use for church until they want to get married or buried. Then they want the church. But the rest of the time, they could care less. And usually talk bad of it. All right, another one that often comes up these days, and that is this. What about attending the marriage of heterosexual believers who have been living together? You know anyone like that? All right. Many of the same principles would apply. Marriage, of course, would be a welcome thing. But as you know, this is quite troublesome because there's a great deal of hypocrisy going on. While living together, they are saying that God's institution of marriage is meaningless. And then they announce a date and all of a sudden marriage is meaningful after all. So the question is, what changed? Why such a low view of marriage before and such a high view of it now? And this casual, capricious, cheap attitude toward what God has established as sacred and holy would make me, quite frankly, less than enthused about attending. And the question here, of course, is, well, where is the pastor in all of this? You know, the one who is officiating, he needs to be all over that. Not to mention the whole church, right? That was rhetorical, but on that one, I did expect a response. All right. But that's another sermon for another day. We could look at all sorts of other examples. Hopefully these serve as kind of a representation of the situations that we might face. To summarize, we have some pretty clear parameters here from God's Word. On the one hand, we have to be careful that our words and actions do not convey any approval and approval of any behavior that is sexually immoral or come close to encouraging it inadvertently in any way. On the other hand, interaction with non-believers is expected, including those involved in sexual immorality, and that interaction needs to be gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending, and we are obligated the best we can to make sure that every opportunity we have with them, again, the best we can, will help bring them to a closer, closer to accepting the gospel and surrendering to Christ, which means, of course, in our friendly socializing with them, we do proclaim the gospel when given those opportunities, and we have them more than we realize. All right, so with that exhortation, I'm going to close, and I think a good passage to dismiss us on, I'll have you stand while I read it, is this one from Galatians. It is one you are familiar with. Paul writes to them and says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.